just so that you be aware of that. As we begin, can we say a word of prayer together? And then I want us to continue in our study in Mark. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be together. We thank you for the opportunity to love one another, just to celebrate that we are alive and that you are good and that life is good. We have the opportunity to come together and remember that life is more than just what we see in front of our windshield. It's more than what we see when we clock into work and clock back out. It's more than just going home and doing the things we do at home before going back to work. Life is good and it's full, and there is this incredible mystery of life that you are a part of that draws us to more meaning and purpose, joy and happiness. And we thank you for the opportunity that we can meet here together. We can walk through your word. I pray that it would be alive to us today, would speak to us, and transform our hearts to become more like Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. We've been going through Mark, and we've got a ways to go. This is our eighth week. We're in chapter 2. So I hope you all, if you're already tired of Mark, that's a problem. Because it's all about Jesus, and but we're taking our time to go through. And today, I didn't really plan it this way, but it's just serendipitous that it is this way that we are going to be talking about eating on a week that many of us will be eating more than we ought to. I don't know about you, I will be taking several naps this week and eating more than I should. We've already started our holiday snack. Do y'all do holiday snacks at your homes? Like, what are the holiday snacks that you all do? Sausage balls? Pasta salad? What? Dill pickles? Pasta salad? Do you write that? Like, when you put a piece of tape on that and you take it to an event, do you write that all out? Or you just say...
I made three different ones.
Okay. You got to differentiate. That's right. I love dill pickles. What else? What else are your homemade snacks that you all make? Chex Mix, we do that. We call it nuts and bolts. I made our first batches yesterday. Really bad for you. It's very bad for you. Yeah, yeah. Well, we're excited about this season, but we're going to be talking about a meal that's happening in Mark chapter 2 today. But it's not just about a meal. It's about the heart of the people at the meal and about the heart of the people that are watching the people that are at the meal. So we're going to begin with Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. We're going to start with the call of, depending on which version you're reading, it's going to say either Levi or Matthew. We believe Levi is Matthew. And this is his call that then leads into an interesting exchange between Jesus and Levi that leads to other people being involved, that leads to what often happens when Jesus gets involved, or when we begin to mimic the actions of Jesus, some people get upset. And we're going to watch Jesus' response to that as well. This is Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to him, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So as we go through this story, might be wondering, well, this is just a collection of activities in which Jesus is going through. And if we remember, each of the Gospels had a different purpose and a different audience for which they were being written. And one of the reasons we're going through Mark is because it is a Jewish author writing to a Roman audience. We spent some time talking about just the subversiveness of the Gospel in the sense that Gospel was a word the Romans used, not a word that Jesus or the disciples developed. They were co-opting a word to talk about the great deeds and the great hope and the great joy that comes from Caesar. And they were saying, no, that comes from Jesus, does not come from Caesar. Which puts him in a delicate place and ultimately explains some of why they asked the questions they did at his trial. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you trying to supplant the Roman government? Are you trying to say Jesus is more important than Caesar? And as we go through these stories, they're not just a collection of stories. There's a whole lot of things that happen that we don't know anything about. They're not in here. I mean, we would like to know the whole story, but we don't. They're in here for a reason, and this story is in here for a reason. And we have really kind of two things happening. We have a call of a person in which most of the leaders of the day would have questioned Jesus' discernment on whether this was a good person to be a disciple or not. And then we have what happens following, where Jesus is showing us kind of what is he really all about. And as we go into this, it's easy to just go through these events and not be struck by them unless you understand what the main story is all about. The main story that begins in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. And as we've said over and over again, the promise that God made to Abram, which kind of kicked all of this off, was that they were going to bless all the nations of the world through them. We read that in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. It says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is the point of the story, that through the nation of Israel, all of the world would be blessed. And as we enter into this story, we're going to see over and over again, whenever you read through the Old Testament or the New, there are so many similarities in these stories, and it's easy to wonder, well, I wonder why this story is in here, because it sounds so much like this other story. There's so much repetition in Scripture to just say, this is what's really important about life. And as we're here and we're entering into Thanksgiving, it's an easy time for us to think about a table and a meal, and who's around the table, and who do we want at the table, and who do we not want at the table. Some of us are going to have a season this week where you're going to go spend time with family and you're not super excited about it. You're not super excited about the conversations that are going to happen around the table. You're not super excited about continuing the same conversation that happens every year. But you're going to go and you're going to do the family thing. Others can't wait. You can't wait to be around the table with friends and family. You can't wait to talk about the things that bring life and joy, and you can't wait to share a meal and just to catch up and just to say, hey, you matter to me. You are important to me. Jesus is doing that very thing in this meal that we read about in Mark chapter 2. And what he's desiring for us to see is that it matters who we invite to our tables. Now, can you think of other table stories in the New Testament? We'll just say the New Testament. Even just in the Gospels, can you think of other table stories in which Jesus is a part of a meal? What are some of those stories? Zacchaeus. Very similar story with the story of Matthew. Feeding of the 5,000. Yes, the bridegroom is coming and no one's come to the banquet. It's not the bridegroom, but no one's coming to the banquet. So go out and bring everyone in that will come into the banquet. Yes. It's just full of stories of significant moments happening around a meal. We, in our Wednesday night group, we roasted hot dogs last Wednesday. That was a lot of fun. Often our small groups, when they get together, there will be some type of eating that's involved, some type of meal that's around there. And when you think about it, and it has changed over the last few years, but when you think about what you do when you get together with your friends, usually when we say we should get together and do something, we do it around a meal or a drink, coffee, or let's just get together and let's just have this moment together. This meal is important. But the meal at this time is even more important because there is this group of people that believe who sits around your table will determine whether or not God is pleased with you. Whether or not you are partnering with God in the sense of trying to live a holy, righteous life or not. It's kind of the old adage we used to say. I don't know if anybody says it anymore. I kind of show my age. Birds of a feather flock together. Do y'all remember that? I remember what?
Billie Eilish now.
Oh. Okay. See, I don't even know that that's a song now. All right. Those youngsters.
Sorry.
They get crazy, take up all our old sayings and make songs out of them. But when I was a kid, that was like a parenting topic, wasn't it? Like birds of a feather flock together. You got to be careful who you're around and who has influence over you. And that's good advice. However, Jesus is trying to show us what matters to him. And for much of the life of Israel, it is about together us following God, demonstrating to the world that we are better. We are following a better God, that we are living better lives, that we are going to demonstrate that if you would live like we do, then you yourself would have better lives too. Which takes a bit of a turn in the Old Testament when Israel is overthrown and they are carted off to Babylon and entering into captivity. They're not really a nation anymore, which is something significant happens in through the prophet Jeremiah that we has kind of become our rallying cry around things like caring for things at Christmas. By the way, we also, for those of you who have been with us for a while, we also have a family from Room in the Inn where we are also going to be helping to provide Christmas for this year. So we'll kind of put all that together and share more of that next week. But there's a significant moment in their life in which we draw our desire to help people in our city, even if they don't attend church with us, even if they don't have an interest in Christianity and Jesus and faith, even if they don't have an interest in any of that, but instead is just a desire to partner with God to bless all the nations of the world. And we find that in Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7, where it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," this is Jeremiah prophesying to the nation of Israel that is now in captivity, is no longer in Israel. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." Verse 7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We come into this story with an invitation that if you were tasked to start a religious movement around following the one true God, and you needed to have people that could follow you for about 3 years, and then you were going to be off the scene for whatever reason, and they were going to take over from there. You have 3 years to radically change a group of people who will radically change the world. I don't know if we have anyone in here that works in HR, but working in HR is not easy when it comes to collecting a group of people to accomplish the goals of any organization, even when they have been clearly set up for them to follow, much less create a movement over something that is trying to redefine once held, deeply held traditional beliefs, to re-understand them in a different way, and then to herald them in a way that they have life long after, even to today in 2024. And we've seen these fishermen, and we've talked about the fact of the Jewish educational system, where if you weren't the best of the best, you weren't invited to follow a rabbi. But if you were invited to follow a rabbi, it was not only a great honor, but you were then going to move to the place where you would do what the rabbi did, and you would teach and you would follow in the way in which the rabbi followed. And Jesus pulls these fishermen out and says, you're going to become fishers of men. And that makes sense. Hard workers, humble, they're looking for someone to follow. Just good salt of the earth people. But we have to remember in this call of Matthew, and the reason that I think Mark puts it in here is because Matthew is not a fisherman. And as these Pharisees are coming in and these Pharisees are questioning Jesus over and over again, Matthew is a person that not only would they not accept, he is truly a traitor to the Jewish people. So as Rome comes in, they, in their wisdom of how to oppress a people, know that if you bring in some of the locals to do some of the work for you and you pay them well, they will do that work and they will even rat out the other people in their families and in their communities. But what that ends up doing to that person is making them an extreme outcast. So we know that Levi or Matthew is a tax collector, and that meant that Rome had set these tax rates of what they expected to receive, and that could be anywhere from doing business to how much money you're making to if you want to travel from this place to this place, you've got to pay a tax, or we would call it a toll, from this place to that place. So you need to collect this amount of money, but then whatever you can and want to collect above that to keep for yourself, you can. And that story of Zacchaeus, there's so many interesting parallels, because he also is a man who collects taxes. And his story is so interesting. We don't hear this from Matthew, though. I mean, Matthew is one of the 12 disciples. But Zacchaeus says, well, I'm so taken by this rabbi that not only am I going to stop taking from the people, anyone I've taken from, I'm going to give them four times what I've taken. I want to restore. I want to give back. I want to make penance. I want to be restorative in the ways that I have wronged people. But not only did they collect these taxes, if you were over here speaking ill of Rome, which was a good number of people, then he might just rat you out and go tell the authorities and gain position and get them to not look at his life and the things that he's doing wrong. Matthew was a hated man in Jewish circles. He was hated by the Pharisees. He was hated by the disciples. He was hated by the Jews. Jesus walks by and he says, Matthew, follow me. And what's interesting is we have no other context other than as he walks by, he says, follow me. And Matthew does just that. He gets up and he follows. Probably to the chagrin of the others, thinking, I'm not sure we should have followed him. So I don't know what Peter's thinking at this point, or James or John. I don't know if they're going like if this is who we're going to be hanging out with, like this is not good. If these are the kind of people that he's going to build this thing with, we're going to be associated with him. And so this, interestingly, the first thing they do is they go and they have a meal together. Because that's what you do when you are getting to know someone. Hey, let's go to dinner. That's what you do when you want to spend time together and know one another and let you know you are important to me and I value you. We go have a meal. When our kids come in, we'll be like, let's go out to dinner. And we'll go meet up, and sometimes just as they're driving into town, we'll go meet up and we'll have a meal. We haven't seen a friend in a while. We may call them up and say, hey, can we go have dinner? Let's go have a meal. Oftentimes, meetings I have during the week, we'll do lunch or we'll do coffee and we'll just sit over something that we can share. There's just something different about sitting at a table versus sitting at a table with something to eat or drink at it. It just creates an environment or an atmosphere that what's happening between those people at the table are more significant than at an empty table or just sitting across a Zoom call or just on the phone. There's engagement. You're important to me. And in this moment, Matthew invites Jesus to a meal, and he invites all his friends, who are described simply as other tax collectors and sinners. I wonder what would happen if I invited you to my house, and a friend called, and what are you doing? I'm nothing, just sitting with some sinners. We're just having dinner with some sinners. Now, depending on who you're talking to, that could have very different interpretations, right? Like, you're going to leave here today going, man, good job, Mark, right? But most people are going to be like, that's not a good thing. Like, that's what are you doing there? I mean, what are you, are y'all talking about stuff you shouldn't be talking about? Are you drinking stuff you shouldn't be drinking? Are you eating stuff you shouldn't be eating? What, like, what's happening with these group of sinners? And for many of us that grew up in the South, we can relate to this story because we have been trained that if we are going to follow Jesus, we need to spend primarily our time with other people who are wanting to follow Jesus. And we need to be careful because birds of a feather flock together. And Jesus is trying to remind them this is not our purpose. As you think about your week coming up, our purpose is not simply to go through a meal, but it is to value the people we are around the table with. And so as they're sitting there, the Pharisees come in and they are not happy that this is happening. And it says, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with them? And when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now these Pharisees are interesting because the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word parish, which means literally the called out ones, or to separate out. I think I have a slide for that, for parish. The called out ones, or to separate out. And in their minds, their goal was that you need to behave the right way. You need to do the right things. You need to make sure that you're not falling into sin. You're not leading other people to fall into sin. They had this strange belief that if we could get all of Israel to go without sin for one day, just the whole nation for one day, if no one would sin, all 613 laws, no one broke any of them, for just one day, that God would return, cast out the Romans, and would restore their nation. And so they were very focused on, we got to do things the right way. We got to be the right people. We've got to be holy. We've got to make sure that no one is messing up. And they probably got this, not with bad intentions, but they probably took this perhaps from 2 Chronicles 7 that says, where is it? Here it is. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. We see that on social media a lot, depending on if you like whoever's, you know, in office or not. This idea that if you will just do the right thing, God will heal the land. And yet Jesus is with the people who are the problem because they're not doing the right things. They're the ones keeping God from coming back. We don't know what their sins are. We can presume, based on other stories, that we're talking about not only tax collectors, but adulterers and prostitutes, gossips. I mean, there's all kinds of sins we could label here, but they would be the ones kind of the big of the big, like you're identified by your sin. People look at you and say, not that's so-and-so, but instead call you, that's an adulterer. And that was literally the way they functioned. You are keeping God from coming and healing our land. And Jesus here is sitting with them saying, they need me. I am here for them. This is a completely different way for us to understand what it means to fulfill a purpose in following Jesus. So Matthew, this kind of Jewish agent, who was stealing essentially from the people that were going to be seeing him walking with Jesus, is invited by Jesus to be transformed and to follow him, which leads us to understand that a call to follow Jesus is not just a call to forgiveness. It's not just a call to grace. It's not just a call to mercy. It's a call to transformation, to change within us, But yet, what we have a tendency to do is require that change before you can be in our presence. And Jesus says, oh no, I'm here to be with them. This gospel is for them. When we read through some of the other messages of Jesus, he says things like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, assuming that they don't have righteousness. They're hungering for it, though. Blessed are the meek and the merciful. Blessed are those who put others before themselves. There is this sense that Jesus is saying, I am here for people that are in need of the kingdom of God. And so I'm going to be with them, and I'm going to sit with them, and I'm going to eat with them, and they are going to be a part of my circle. And if you understood the purpose of the story and what God's been trying to do from the beginning to the end, then you would want them to be in your circles too. You would want them around your tables too. A lot of us, I know, we don't invite people over. It's a weird dynamic for me because I grew up, we just had people over. And then when Journey started a long time ago, I mean, there was a big push for being in each other's homes, but over just even in the last 10 years, we've just seen a shift. And it was, we could say it was COVID, but it really happened before COVID. COVID just kind of exacerbated it, but it was already happening, the sense where, like, I'll meet you somewhere, but I don't necessarily want you in my house. And I get it, because there are times when people show up unannounced, you know, to sell you something or to drop something off. I was just in the neighborhood, and you're like, I do not want you to see what this house looks like, because I am more comfortable with my house in this state than I think you will be, so I'm not sure I want you over here. Deidre and I would joke about having small group at our house, that one of the benefits and blessings is you clean up your house at least before small group gets there, right? And then you enjoy it, depending on how old your kids are, for at least the next few hours, maybe a few days if you're lucky. But you at least had some external motivation to get the house picked up and cleaned up. But for whatever reason, we just don't do that. And what's interesting is the older we get, the less we do it. And yet, like our kids and our grandkids, what do they do when they get together? Hey, let's go get something to eat, right? It's just an incredibly intimate moment for people to be together over a meal. And it's a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate one of the greatest virtues throughout all of Scripture, which is the virtue of hospitality, to welcome the stranger, to welcome people to your home, to say, you know what, if you need, I've got you covered. There is this beautiful picture of that throughout the Old and New Testaments. But we live currently in a time and a culture where, well, we can talk about this story and say things like, you know, you should welcome anyone to your house, no matter what their reputation is, whether they're sinners or not, whether the church would want them to come to worship with you or not. You should. It's easy to say that, but if we don't even ever eat a meal with anyone outside of our immediate family, that's just an opportunity for hospitality that we're missing. And what trends show us is that even among our immediate families, the number of times that a family living under the same roof actually eats a meal together continues to drop at an astonishing rate. I remember when our kids started dating a few years ago, and they were telling us about their friends, and like boyfriends would go over to the girlfriend's house and eat a meal with them every night or something like that. And I was like, oh, no, that's not happening here. It never has happened with us, but that's not unusual. It's not like that's a weird outlier. I mean, it's a normal thing that now kids just, they just go out and they want to be with their friends, or they want to go spend time with others. And like even our immediate families, we don't spend time just around focused together. Now, one of the reasons we do that is because we are strict adherents to Scripture. Not really. One of the reasons we do that is because Deidre tells us that's what we're doing. And you all think she's cute and sweet and nice, but you haven't seen her when she's not. And so when she says we're going to eat a meal together, you know what we do? We're going to eat a meal together. And then when we pull our phones out at the meal, she reminds us, that we are not going to pull our phones out. Am I telling the truth? This is a lost value of community in a culture that is growing increasingly individualistic. The power of a meal. My mom tells the story of a church where she attends now and when I grew up in, and that the reason that they started going to that church is because I can't remember the name of it. They had a catchy little name. It was like Choose Your Four or something like that. And it just meant that four couples would just randomly from the church decide to go to a meal together or have them over to their home and have a meal. It was a way to get to know people, but also to kind of begin to enter into this moment of hospitality and just a deeper sense of community and a sense that we matter to each other. And she says, several of the people then in their first group of four couples that got together are still good friends to this day. That meal for them was incredibly powerful. These moments of who we bring to our table literally can change the world. I think, Mark, as preacher talk, like that, come on. A meal around the table is going to change the world. I've shared some quotes about early first century history and perception of Christians at that time and the fact that Christianity was just massively growing. And we talked about Tertullian and his quote of saying, the thing that has been so noticeable is how quickly they welcome people and how quickly they love people, just from wherever they were. That was the movement. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, where Paul talks about, well, what were these people doing that was just seeing the gospel spread so much? It wasn't that their synagogue service was amazing and everybody else's was awful. This is what Acts chapter 2 says was happening during this time. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There are four things that they devoted themselves to at the launch of the church. It was one of the reasons that we are a church today. Those four things. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship. That word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means could mean communion, but also just means unity and sharing and just deeper level of relationship. To the breaking of bread, which could be understood as communion, but was also just understood as a meal. Like they just daily are eating together. Could be that four-house complex that we've been talking about. It could be people from other places in the city that would come and eat with them. Strangers that were just in need of a meal, all would be welcome and would enter into these moments, and they would spend time praying together, and not just individual prayers and not just praying over food, but they would still continue the practice of gathering together to pray during the day in groups, saying the Lord's Prayer together. I mean, these were the four activities that they did, and the gospel is just spreading, spreading, spreading. What does it look like for us to do that today? I want to share with you the power of a meal, four things that are the power of a meal. And just the question about fasting, we'll talk about fasting later in 2025. But really, I think part of what's happening here is that the apostles are just mad that Jesus is with all these, this rabbi was with all these sinners. And when he gave them an answer that they couldn't respond to, immediately they jumped to, well, they're fasting. I mean, they're seeking God. They're doing the religious stuff. And he says, why would they need to fast? I'm here with them. So they're just continuing that argument. I think there are four powerful things of a meal that I would love to see us incorporate more here. We do at the table. We talk about when our elders and staff get together and we talk about, like, where do we want our church to go? I think one of the greatest indicators of health in a church is when the growth of the people of the church. What this is saying, there's a part of that that has to be done internally. I would love for us to do the same kind of thing that my parents did, where you get four couples together and you just have a meal, and we could create a sign-up genius, and we could get you to sign up, and we could organize, and we could say, hey, go do that thing. But you know what, for me, says, like, gosh, things are really firing, is when it just happens. I just want to spend time with you. This is good. This is meaningful. This matters. Like this is important for my life. It's important for my kids to see. It's important for me to be a part of. And we're just going to do it. And when we take on the instructions of Jesus without it having to be organized by, you know, the kind of the mother church, like, this body is made of people gifted by the Holy Spirit, endowed with the Holy Spirit to go out and do what was happening in Acts 2, which was, let me show you how much we love you. We don't care what your reputation is. We just want you to know that you are valued and you are loved because of who you are. The power of a meal. Four things a meal can do. Number one, meals are an opportunity to celebrate God's goodness. I don't know about you, I like to have meals. I like it less when I don't have meals. I don't really know what we're going to be doing. Meal, know what's the next meal that's coming. I want to be looking forward to it, prepare for it, plan for it, think about it, be busy if it's something I'm not particularly looking forward to. Deidre grew up eating bean meals. Like, you all probably eat beans. They're good for you. I eat beans if they're in my chili, but that's really all I ever want to see, a bean. So in those meals, I got to work late today, and I'll swing by McDonald's or something and get some real food that has absolutely no food in it. But we don't miss many meals. And when we come together around a meal, it's an opportunity to remember all the things that it took for that meal to be there. Yeah, and it is those who prepare it. But it's also the jobs that pay for it. It's also the people that are around the table that make that home, that house a home, or those friends part of family. The goodness of God that we experience to remind ourselves life is good and God is good and we are good. Every meal is an opportunity to do that if we don't take those meals for granted. Meals are an opportunity to celebrate God's goodness. Secondly, meals demonstrate who is important to you. Who do you invite around the table? I mean, who are you thinking about right now, because you're thinking, you know what, we should do that. Who are we going to invite? Like, if there's already somebody in your head, I won't be offended if you want to shoot a text out, right? You could go ahead and do that. Doing right now, texting some people. We have a tendency since we started engaging in culture wars to say we can't sit down with people who think differently or believe differently from us. And so we don't communicate to them, you know what? You matter to me. You're important to me. Now, we want people to receive us even if they disagree with us, do we not? So how do we take the first step in doing that? We used to talk early on about the fact that bars sometimes have a better community culture than the church does. There's an acceptance in different communities outside of the church that do this way better than we do, and that's a travesty. Because Jesus was trying to show us over and over again, it's about our love for one another. So what does it look like for us to be able to do that? Meals demonstrate who is important to you. I dare say not a single person, except for our most extreme introverts in the room, if they were invited to a meal, would say, they must hate me. Now, our extreme introverts may feel that way, like they don't know the stress they're putting on me right now. But people are not going to feel like, gosh, they're inviting me to a meal. They must hate me. Just demonstrates who's important to you. Number three, it makes people feel welcome in God's kingdom. You have a place at our table. I don't know about you. I didn't ask Jesus to be my Savior, and then day two, I was holy as Jesus. I'm still working on it. I've got a long way to go. The kingdom is for people who are tax collectors and sinners. The kingdom is for people just like all of us in this room. And here's the rub. The kingdom is for the people that we don't even want to spend time with. We have such a low opinion of. If we have within our mind a discernible group of people that we can't be bothered to spend time with because they're just not worth it, and Jesus were somehow to make a nightly appearance, He's probably going to eat with them and not with us. Now, this is a hard thing for us who are focused or have grown up in a system where holiness is the high value. When Jesus says there's more to this life than holiness, He doesn't deny it. He's always calling people to higher standards, calling them to a place to move out away from that sin. But that will not happen if they don't at least feel like there's a place in this kingdom for them as they are right now. Because if I felt like even when I had a moment where it was like, this is my life is all about this now. This is what my life is about. If in that moment I believed that I had to be good enough to be a part of the kingdom, I would never have even tried. Because most of the time, when we're open to experiencing Christ for the first time, it's usually in a moment of brokenness and pain and hurt. And so if we have communicated to them in some way, you know what, if you're messed up, work it out a little bit and then come back and then we'll talk about it. It's like when you go buy a car and you go and they run your credit number. And you're like, yeah, I don't really want you knowing what my credit number is. And they say, well, why don't you go work on your credit before you come back and buy a car? Hope you all have never experienced that. But it happens every day. We can inadvertently communicate that to people that are looking for the kingdom. Go work on yourself. Go kind of pull it together, stop doing these things, and then come back and reapply. But yet the first thing Jesus did after calling this tax collector, the lowest of the low, the snitch, the guy who's stealing from everybody, the traitor to all of Judaism, to all of Israel, is immediately goes and has dinner with him and all these other people just like him. And Matthew becomes our most complete gospel. Of all the gospel writers, Matthew's is the most complete, primarily because he's writing to a Jewish audience. Could you imagine if we were tasked with collecting 12 people that would create a movement to change the world, and we discarded Matthew because he just wasn't good enough? What would we have lost? Meals make people feel welcome in God's kingdom. And by the way, and some of you are already thinking this, meals do not require the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation people need at a meal is the meal that says, you matter and I love you. Because the plan of salvation follows that. If they don't feel loved and wanted and valued, they're not going to care about the plan of salvation. What does it mean to make people feel welcome? And four, meals build community. Friendships. We talk about stuff over a meal. We don't talk about here. We don't talk about on the phone. We don't talk about when we're serving at Widow's Harvest. We talk about things around a meal because now we feel welcome and wanted, and now the walls come down, and now we're just... Things come out in those conversations, just don't come out in other places. And then when you see them somewhere else, you're like, gosh, how's that thing going? I probably had 5 people this morning already ask me how my mom's doing. Like, those things matter. Building community is far more important than building a worship service. So if we throughout this room said, you know what? Like, I'm committed to you. Let's go have a meal together. I want you to know it. Eventually, once you invite somebody to a meal, it doesn't happen all the time, but usually what happens during that meal is somebody's going to say, we ought to do this again, but next time we'll do it at my place. Right? Not always. Usually, builds community. And I do believe that is a primary goal of what God has been trying to do, is to rebuild a godly community of people that look out for each other, that care for each other, that love one another, that share when someone's in need, that forgives each other when someone messes up, that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, trying to grow in this faith. Here's what I would leave you on this Sunday before Thanksgiving. Jesus invited everyone to his table. Who should we invite to ours? Who should we invite to ours? Occasionally, someone will kind of drift from church, and a common one I've heard over the years of why people drift from church is, I just don't really know anybody. Or the demographic of the church changes, like something through COVID or moving into a gym or other things. It kind of shifts and changes. I just don't know anybody anymore. And don't get me wrong, there is a need from the church, from the established church body, to welcome people. Just like Tertullian said, welcome early, love fully. But Jesus also intends for us to go and create those relationships, to go and make those relationships. We can easily sit back and say, well, nobody's invited me, so I'm not going to invite anybody. I'm just going to tell you, you can't live your life that way. You can't just sit around waiting. Gosh, 20 years ago, I remember, I can't even remember his name now, Tim, his first name is Tim. He was the director of technology for Yahoo, when Yahoo was, that's how long ago this was. I remember him saying, who was it? Do you know who it is? Tim, he became an author. Anyways, huh? No, that's not him. I can't remember his last name. Anyways, not important. I'll remember it as soon as we leave. Huh? No, it wasn't Tim Cook. It wasn't the Apple guys. Anyways, here's what he said. He said, you will accomplish more in 1 year by investing in two people than trying to get two people to invest in you. You will accomplish more in 1 year by investing in two people than trying to get two people to invest in you. And we live in such a service-oriented culture that we wait for people to serve us all the time. We wait for them to make the first move. We wait for them to invite. Jesus would say, well, you go and do it. Because it may just be what the people that you approach need. Jesus invited everyone to his table. Who should we invite to ours? So if you have time this week, and it's probably too late to work it out, but you can do this anytime. I love the idea of Friendsgivings. Invite people to just come, and so do your family thing, but also do a thing with friends, or invite your friends that don't have a place to come to your thing. And just invite them, expand your table. Yeah, Ken and Sally are looking for people that need a place. He texted me this week, hey, who needs a place for Thanksgiving? Because they want you to come to their place. Perfect example. So go see Ken and or Sally. Bear go see Sally. That's probably what you ought to do. So she'll tell you to go see Ken. All right. Friendsgivings are a great opportunity. Find those places. And as you're giving thanks together with your family, remember that these meals are opportunities to celebrate God's goodness. Celebrate God's goodness at these moments, at these times together. Next week we're going to begin, we're going to take a bit of a break from Mark for Christmas, and we're going to make a rapid departure to Matthew. So we're going to be in Matthew for, not complete one, not all of, we'll be jumping back between probably Matthew and Luke primarily. But we're going to be doing a series called Advent Conspiracy. Because this is an organization that has been around for a number of years. They have four primary goals to change the way we think about Christmas. And they are, one, to worship fully, two, to spend less, three, to give more, and four, to love all. And that's where we want to spend our Christmas time talking about those things. We are going to have some giving opportunities that you can be a part of. And if you have kids, this is a great opportunity to let your kids go help shop for this stuff, for them to get the heart of generosity and hospitality for others. But we're also going to be diving a little more into the subversiveness of the gospel. When we think of titles of Jesus that are popular titles, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Savior, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Do you know who those were said about before they were said about Jesus? That was not original with him. He co-opted those words. I'll tell you what, I was going to tell you, I'm not going to tell you. I know some of you in the room already know this answer. Why don't you go find out this week who originally was the light of the world? It wasn't Jesus. Who was the prince? It wasn't God. You go look it up. Wasn't Satan. No. Google it. Hey, ChatGPT it for crying out loud. This is 2024. Go look it up. Those are all titles that Jesus co-opted, but they were not said about him first. All right, that's all I'm going to tell you. We're going to talk about that in a great part next week, and I hope that you'll be here. Come back, spend time with us, and let's worship the Savior together. Would you pray with me? Father,